Dear Jesus, Lord, how we praise you for the opportunity, Lord, to help people who are looking for courage, who are looking for righteousness, who are looking, Lord, for straight talk. We thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. And Lord, we pray you bless everyone, Lord, as the word goes out today in Sacramento and in Texas and San Diego and in Oregon, Lord. We pray that you will just be with the word in a tremendous way. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah, Lord. Just bless the listeners, Lord, and bring them to places of worship, Lord, where they may find you with fervent saints. Now, Lord, we all have needs here today. Some are pressed, Lord, under heavy loads, and we pray that you will show them that God has the wisdom, the power, the money to do everything in a miraculous way. And our job is just to seek God and his righteousness. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are greater than all and that no power is as great as the power of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Now we pray you'll forgive our many sins and cause us, Lord, by thy grace to forgive all other people without exception, that we do not bear bitterness in our heart, Lord. Hallelujah. Help us to be cleansed and clean and thoroughly cleansed and in you today through your precious blood, that we may take the body and blood of Christ later on without any problem whatever in our spirit, Lord, by your power. Now help us with the word, that Jesus may be lifted up, that the Jubilee may set everyone free. And help us, Lord, to rebuild the wall, to stand until it's done. By thy grace, we carefully give you the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Nehemiah. So studying on the wall, read chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. Quite a few now can find Nehemiah in less than 5 minutes. Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, speed isn't everything, but it helps. 15 through 20. Nehemiah. That's between what? Ezra and Esther. Most everybody probably has Nehemiah by now. So we'll go ahead, starting at verse 15. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, What is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, we're studying on the wall between the church and the world. And saying that it has fallen down. As we finished up last Sunday, we were touching on two areas that I just wish to hit in going by. Two principles. One was the principle that we mentioned from Colossians 1:24. And there Paul says that I am filling up in my flesh the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. I'm filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And the concept there is that the work of God, God has made it so that Jesus, of course, died for our sins. We do not die for anyone's sins, in no manner, shape, or form. But if the work of God is to be done in any given generation, God has left over things that Christ did not suffer, that are left to us to suffer. And until someone is willing to give up his life and accept that the sufferings of Christ, the self-denial, laying down your life unto God's service, sanctifying yourself for the sake of other people, the loneliness, the deferred hopes, the years of living by trust, these are sufferings. Sure, they're joyous. I know there's joy. There's no joy like the Christian joy, for sure. I wouldn't trade places with a person in the world for all the tea in China. But we must discipline our minds, as it says in Peter, arm yourselves to suffer. And if we do not, we cannot do the work of God. Because we start off, hidey-high, isn't this wonderful? God has called us and we're going to do this and that. And we have high hopes, high hopes. But then when we get down to the actual place of fruit-bearing, it is a standing many times, long years of boring, staying in the same place. It's not exciting. It isn't a bunch of jet travel for most of us. It is far from being an exciting, adventurous thing. It is tumbleweeds do not bear fruit. It is a case of solid people standing in integrity, in obedience to the Lord, taking what comes, accepting the share of the sufferings of Christ. And we go forth weeping, but we come again in the morning rejoicing. And if we go forth rejoicing, we will come again in the morning weeping. And that is a principle. They that mourn now shall be comforted. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall weep. And that's a scriptural comfort. Today is not the day of finding our own joy and things we want to do. Today is the day of picking up the cross, of building the wall, standing until God comes and through us begins to restore a portion of the wall. So at Colossians 1:24, filling up that which is lacking of the affliction of Christ is a key to building the wall. And until there are people who are willing to lay down their lives and to do God's will, whether anyone understands them or not, certainly the modern church will not understand it because they're on a high, they're on a spiritual high. They will not understand it. The world does not understand the cross. It's foolishness to them. But until people do that, the wall will remain flat. There'll be no wall between the church and the world. Consequently, God will not come because God will not appear until there is a wall and gates of access in the wall. And you can't have gates, of course, without a wall. And God will not come in unrevealed, in unguarded glory into any man's paradise. God wants a wall to separate him from the world. And the higher and thicker that wall becomes, the more brilliant the light of God comes. It's a paradox. We would think the more we intermingle with people and we're friends with them, the greater the work. No, it's just the opposite. Jesus is our example. We live a holy life unto God. And the holier, cleaner, purer life we live unto God, the more the wall is built, the more the wall is built, the more the nations of the earth can walk in the light of the holy city. But without a wall, see, let your light so shine before men. And what is that light? Good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not works that are wrought outside of Christ, but works that are will absolutely follow if we are in Christ. If any man be in Christ, there is what? A new creature. And it's that new creature that people are looking for. And that new creature is revealed in how he behaves. And when people see that, they will glorify God. And they will live forever in that light coming from the holy city that's being built today. There's no other one. Praise the Lord. But in order, the foundation was laid by the apostles. There are 12 apostles, 12 foundations. The foundation is laid. No man can change it. It's Christ. It's perfect. It's there. Now, how we build upon it determines whether we will receive a reward. How we build upon it. And if we build on it wood, hay, and stubble, which I think is being built today by pleasing people, then we may be saved, but it'll be as by fire. All that will be burned. All the only thing that will stand is the work that has been built from the cross by people who are willing to bear in their flesh the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Praise the Lord. That's a tremendous principle. And that does not mean we go along all the time eating pickles that are soaked in vinegar. It doesn't mean that. There's more real joy and peace in the Christian life than in any other life. I'm sure Paul had joy. I know Jesus had joy. Nonetheless, they were bearing in their body the afflictions, yet they had the joy. So, if we look for fun, what we get is remorse. If we look for the cross-carrying way of Jesus, we get peace and joy. So you figure it out. Praise the Lord. What do you want, remorse or peace and joy? Simple as that. All right, now, the second thing that I wanted to mention is the fact that Artaxerxes was moved. Artaxerxes, because God's time had come to build a wall, and when Nehemiah went and Artaxerxes and his queen were there, they were moved, and they gave a letter of authority, and they gave a letter so that they could get lumber from the king's forest to build the wall and build the gates. And when the church, see, the church is fighting the communists, fighting all that, it's a waste of time. It's not the battle. That's a smokescreen. That's the devil's smokescreen. We have no fight against the governments of this world. That's not our fight. Our fight is a spiritual one. And when we, the church, begin to do what God wants, the government will correspond. You remember the testimony of the first in Colombia? When we do what God wants, Artaxerxes will give the letter. Cyrus will speak. We're not fighting them. It's not as the church is here trying to do something the world won't let it. The problem is the church is not serving God. And when the church serves God, God will move on the government. He's got people placed all over the world today, like Nehemiah and Artaxerxes and Daniel and other highly placed people. He's got them all over the world today. They may not be Pentecostal. They may not speak our particular shibboleths and vocabulary and dance to our little tune. But they know God and they love God. And they're waiting, just waiting for the church to do what God wants. In fact, President Reagan one time told that to one of his chief advisors, one of the ministers that are very close to him. I heard this minister speak. And he said, President Reagan, said to me, when will something to the effect, and I'm not quoting this verbatim, and I may have it way wrong in letters, so since I'm on tape, I have to make it clear. I'm trying to perjure myself in the terms of the present. But this was roughly the idea, was that the church, let the church be the church. In other words, be what you're supposed to be. Okay? It wasn't, this is all as far as I want to carry it. But that stuck in my mind. The point was, a man like the president who fears God, his hands are released if we will be what we're supposed to be. This is a case of ballot, and all that may have its place. I don't know. I'm not in the political thing. That may have its place. All I know is what God has called me to do is the spiritual end, to build a wall. And when we do that, and the church has a righteous, godly image in the spiritual realm and the natural realm, then the leaders who want to do godly things can do them. See, when we overcome, then Michael can do his fighting, so to speak. Well, what the world needs today is not the what we need today is not the world isn't going to repent. What is needed is for God's people to repent. We need to build a wall of holiness. And when we do get that wall up and do God's will, then God can move on these people He has, and He will open the door. You go in God, God will speak to the Artaxerxes wherever you are, and they'll give you all the authority that you need. Praise the Lord. Wonderful things are ahead of us, saints. Wonderful things. Wonderful things. Well, that's the first. And what they're doing in the country of Colombia will be an inspiration to us. What can be done if people will follow the Lord and do what He says, no more, no less. Do not look to the arm of flesh. It will fail you. The Lord said, Jeremiah 17:5, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. You say, how am I going to save 4.5 billion people? You can't, but God can. And if we look to God and figure not in terms of what we can do or what's reasonable, but what God has said, and trust in Him, then the rest is God's business. And if He doesn't pick up His option on us, then He's got a good reason. But He will, and He's got people He wants saved, and He's just looking for somebody who will believe Him and do precisely what He says. Nothing more, nothing less. Praise the Lord. That's a big load off of my back. I'm glad that, I worry about everybody in the world. Somebody asked me the other day, said, are you concerned about the people in India? Someone outside this church said, do you have a burden for India? I said, they said, this is a wrenching question I'm going to ask you. Do you feel a call to India? I said, brother, I am a wrenched man. I am concerned about everybody in the world. And that's the truth. I wasn't trying to put the man off. That is the truth. And I'm just glad that that's God's problem. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I am a preacher. All right. So then we find in verse 13, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley. We talk about the valley of decision, Nehemiah 2:13, how important it is you make up your mind. That expression, the valley of decision, is found in Joel chapter 3. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near. As the day of the Lord draws near, all of God's people will have to go one way or the other. You have to go into Laodicea, or you're going to have to go into the anointed remnant. Today is a day of mixture. And God does not like mixture. And He has come today to make straight the way of the Lord and to unscramble this mess. He'll do it by tribulation. He'll do it by glory. Before the dragon well, we can expect to see tremendous action on the part of the devil. We're not worried about it, but we realize that we're not playing children's games. You remember in Revelation 12 that the bride is in heaven, the dragon is in heaven. They're both in heaven, and they're facing each other. And our little church games are not much concern to Satan. But when we begin to rebuild the wall, when we begin to lay down our lives, when we begin to do what Jesus said, then we're going to run right smack into the devil. And we better know what we're doing. And I personally am not afraid of the devil. I fear God. I fear Him who is God, who is able to cast soul and body into hell. I fear Him. And I fear Jesus. But I do not fear the devil. Because if I do God's will, He'll take care of the devil. Now, you may be worried about the devil. I'm not worried about the devil. I'm worried only about Jesus Christ and His will. Praise the Lord. But I'll tell you this. When you get off the fence of churchy stuff and start doing what you've heard throughout the years and actually make some kind of a sacrifice for God, actually lay down your life, actually do something, you will run into the devil, and he will resist you in various ways. And he'll threaten you with the loss of this, that, and the other thing. And you have got to be entirely prepared to let everything go. Your loved ones, everything. Say, I'm not up to it. Well, that can be very true. But when you go rebuilding the wall, you left the boys and you're with the men. And if you want to go back and play Ring Alivio or Blind Man's Buff or something else with the church, foolishness, that's your choice. But make it a knowledgeable one and saying, what I am doing is copying onto something that is less than God's best. If you want to build a wall, God will require you to stand up. You have to build with one hand and fight with the other. God is calling you to be a warrior. And as such, you will be tested as a warrior. And you will be threatened by the devil. Every conceivable threat. If you go ahead with what you said, this is going to happen. Well, you don't know whether it's God or the devil. How can you tell? You say, I always know. You're kidding yourself. You know, none of us always know. It's very, very difficult to find God's perfect will. We have to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The devil can counterfeit God's voice and all the feelings we've ever had till it's almost impossible. You don't know what you're doing. Hear it, because you may need it someday. It's not that easy. And if you think you've got it all fixed in a box, you don't. You're just in deception. I learned that the hard way. You, no matter what your consecration is, you can be deceived. And only the fruit and the years make the difference and bring us out into, so we know what we're doing, sort of, kind of. But the bluff is there, you see. And if you're not ready to call it, if you're not ready to say, I am going to serve God, I don't care what happens. I don't care whether I live or die. Like Paul said, Christ is magnified in my life, mine or death, I don't care. Then you are free to serve the Lord. And you cannot be bluffed, you cannot be frightened. But if you can be frightened with the loss of your finance, or your health, or your loved ones, or your situation, your testimony, your reputation, if there's anything in your life that you're scared to death you're going to lose, you will be tested there. Praise the Lord. That's why you get Sanballat comes up and he tries one thing. And Tobiah comes up and he tries something else. And Geshem comes up and he tries something else. And who knows who else came, tried something else that God didn't want to put in the Bible. And they're all the time on you, trying to scare you or frighten you or invite you to something better. They come and go. And you just have to say, this is what God told me to do. This is what I'm going to do. And that's it. And I don't care that I live or die. That's it. Period. When you make up your mind to that, you're free. And then you can serve God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You'd like to think about that for a while? Will you try that? Praise God. Nonetheless, it's true. And it's really, you don't have that much of a choice, because if God's hand's on you, that's the way you're going to go anyway. Because God has ways of boxing you in where you have to make that decision, or else not even be true to God, not even be true to anything. You just box you in where you have got to do what is right, no matter how you're threatened. So it isn't as though you can say, I think I will, I think I won't, I think I will, I think I won't. God won't permit that if his hand's on you. All right, so we come to the dragon wall, then we come to the dung port in chapter 2, verse 13 of Nehemiah. So important today. These are things that God is restoring. You want to realize, people, we are in a restoration. We have been in a restoration since the days of Martin Luther. God is restoring doctrine. God restored Pentecost at the turn of the century, and God is going on way past Pentecost. God is going to bring us back to everything that the early church had, and then bring us into the fullness of his glory. He always, the glory of the latter house is always greater than the former. He always keeps the good wine until now. It's a growing, progressing, unfolding redemption. The seals in Daniel, it says the book is sealed until the end time. The seals are coming off the book. The book hasn't changed. The book is the same. It's always been there, but our eyes have been holden, as the scripture says. And in Daniel 11, is it? Daniel 11 or 12? 12. The seals. You speak of the seal. The Bible has been sealed, but praise the Lord, in Revelation, one is found worthy to take the seals from the book. One has been found worthy. Hallelujah! To open the book. And the book is being opened. It said the vision will be open in the end time. And so God, instead of just bringing us back to the book of Acts, is going to bring us back to all the doctrine that was once held by the church and then on. Because the church is going to go out in a burst of glory, not in defeat. Hallelujah for that. Thanks unto God, he is victor. He is not defeated. So, the doctrine of the dung port has been restored to the church. The system of the human body, one of the most important systems of the human body, is a system of elimination. And when it is not working, you are in trouble. The poison accumulates very quickly in your system. We don't like to talk about such stuff, but it has to be. God's word is very plain, and the human body is a good analogy of the body of Christ. And there has to be this system of elimination in the body. Now, what has happened is people do not know how this works. Part of the reason they don't know how it works is because of false doctrine, and false doctrine. That's not like somebody being burned at the stake. A misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. How's that? Better? All right, we'll get into that in just a moment, and then you can judge for yourself. But that accounts in large part for this tearing down of these gates, and the dung port is one. Now, what is the dung port? It's God's system that He has given us spiritually to clean away the poison which is part of our daily life. Now, in the daily spiritual life, and you found this if you've been a Christian over 2 days, your daily spiritual life, you get hit with various kinds of poison. You get it from the world sometimes. You get it from the church sometimes. There's things that accumulate. And God has given us a spiritual means of coping with this poison that comes from Satan, comes from people. And that is to confess our sins. It's to walk in an openness before God and man. Remember, in the New Jerusalem, it's transparent. There's a transparency to the saint, but there's an opaqueness to the sinner, because he basically is hiding from the light. And that's what we do. We don't know how to deal. If someone hurts us, let's say we're wounded by someone in the church, they do something that we don't approve of. Did anybody ever do anything you didn't approve of? Did you ever do anything that somebody else didn't approve of? Well, it happens. And because we are weak, we don't know how to handle it. What we do in many cases is we take and nourish and cherish it like a dog with a bone out of the garbage. And we worry that thing and chew on it and talk about it till we get an awful lot of nutrient out of that bone. We savor that. And we go and we probe every aspect of it that's unjust or that we perceive to be unjust. And by the time we're through, we've got a case against that person, what they did. It was totally unjust. And why couldn't they see it? Something that someone did in total ignorance, we have down as being an absolute willful act. What they did, they got up in the morning and thought, it's like the screw tape letters, they thought, how can I wreck this person's peace today? And they laid their trap, and finally they got you at a point where you were vulnerable, and zam, they hit you. And you went home, they got me, you know. And that isn't what happened. What happened is that Satan was there watching for some way to turn something that was meant for good to interfere with the process of communication until you perceived it as a threat or a criticism or something else. Then your metabolism took over from then on. And you made hay out of that thing. Now, the result is that the Church of Jesus Christ is full of bitterness. I noticed a very interesting thing. Maybe I could find it real quick. You know, I knew when I was praying I was going to need this, and I thought, Lord, I won't need it because it doesn't fit with what I'm doing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could ever serve the Lord and do what He says? Yes, it was in Exodus where the Lord says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isn't this a fright? I knew I was going to need it. And I said, that doesn't fit. Yeah, here it is. Jesus, help me to know when you're talking. Exodus 15. There's a very famous section in here that we use. We say Exodus 15, verse 25 and 26. We quoted that many times. I will put no disease on you. I, the Lord, am your healer. How many have ever heard that before? I'm the God that healeth thee. Well, that's Jehovah Rapha, isn't it? What I never saw in my life till last night, I was just doing my devotional readings. And that's how I knew it was, because I had got that ribbon in there. I was doing my devotional readings, and I noticed for the first time in my life the context of that scripture. I'd never heard it. And I'm cruising along here in verse 24, so the people were grumbling at Moses. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And what shall we drink? You know, what? How come it isn't right? They're happy one day, and next moment it isn't working, and they forget all about God ever answered prayer. I've done it. You do it. We do it. And this is what he said. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. What is that tree? That's the cross. And he threw it into the waters. The waters became sweet. Listen, the waters of grumbling will always become sweet when you mix the cross in it. And he said, if... Now, look at the condition of this healing. Here's the condition for healing. Now, if this was bitterness that was causing sickness, there's a relationship between the grumbling personality, the bitter grumbling personality, and healing. And here it is. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, this was in the context of a grumbling congregation. And do what is right in his sight. And give ear to his commandments. And keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you. I never saw that before. There's a context to that, Jehovah Rapha. There's a context. And it's in the context of grumbling. And he said, if you will just obey me and do what I said, then I'll heal you. You don't even have to be prayed for healing. You do, of course, we believe in prayer for healing. But have you ever been healed when you weren't even prayed for? I've been healed when I wasn't prayed for. Two or three times, God has healed me. Didn't he? God healed my eyes, I guess, 15 years ago when I was wearing bifocals. I wore them glasses when I was 7 years old. And around 15 or so years ago, by that time I graduated to bifocals. And one day God just healed me. And I've been healed to this day. And I do maybe 4 hours of typing a day. No glasses. Now I put them on, I can't see through them. The stuff is fuzzy. I don't criticize anybody wearing glasses. I didn't add, I don't know why the Lord wanted to heal me from wearing glasses. I don't know what that was about. But the point is, we're not going to go through a rigmarole of you have to do this and all that, and then you get healed. If we will obey the Lord and please Him, He heals us because He loves us, because we are His. That's what he said. If you do these things, he didn't say, and then you pray and go through your thing. He says, if you will just walk in the way, and I suppose implicit in here is quit grumbling, because this is the context, I'll heal you. I won't put diseases on you. So hallelujah, that's something. I never heard that preached in my life. I've heard people say if you get grumbling, you get arthritis. Pretty soon you've got arthritis, that means you're a grumbler. Oh, boy. This you got arthritis is bad enough, but now you're a grumbler also. Physicians, we are. Some physicians, like Job said, no, there's not always that somebody's sick doesn't mean they've sinned necessarily. But it is true nonetheless that God wants us healthy. And we will be healthy if we do His will and serve Him. Now, what happens is that we don't have a system of elimination. And so that pile up. And then the next day, something else. And then we thought we were going to lose our job. Well, that opens up our personality of fear, and the dread of poverty enters in, and that piles up. And then something else happens, and that piles up. And then we have a domestic uproar, and we're worried about our kids, and that piles up. Pretty soon we're going along. It's a wonder that we can function. Because these things do not go away. What happens is they load up in there, and you can only stand so much, and then they begin to pop out in behavior in various ways. Sickness, sometimes various symptoms. Well, that's a psychiatrist's bag. That's not mine. I'm not a psychiatrist. But psychiatrists do. They recognize this problem, and they help you, I suppose in many cases, get the dung gate working. What they ask you to do is confess, don't they? What does the Bible tell you to do? Confess. They know you've got to get it out and face it. They don't have power to heal us. Just like a medical doctor doesn't have power to heal us. He can saw on our bones and everything. But only God can heal. Praise the Lord. And it's the same way. The mental is no different. So, all right. Now, how do you get this working? How do you get this dung gate working? Well, you have to walk in openness before God. You say, brother, I am as loaded as 3 boxcars full of stuff. I don't know how to get started. If I ever pull a cork on this thing, probably lose my husband or anything else. Well, you have to take it a step at a time. And it wrecks your testimony, you know. How many know that we're so spiritual that we don't do anything wrong? So, what you have to do, you have to get somebody that you trust. And listen, don't blab. If somebody can... Boy, you want a scandalous situation. The Bible says in James, confess your sins one to another. Now, the word harmartia in the Greek, it should be sins, not faults. The word is sins.
Confess your sins one to another. Well, you go to somebody in the church, you confess your sin, and then they run and tell everybody. Forget it. Better to keep your mouth shut. The church has all its trouble about adding all that stuff, or getting up and standing up in front of everybody because the fire is so heavy on you, confessing to the church. Ordinarily, that's not indicated. And another bad thing is that you want to get it off your chest, so you come up to somebody and say, you know, I've hated you for 40 years. Because when God begins to deal, you see, we want to get that out of us. We finally cracked enough that we're willing to confess, and boy, let the bodies lay where they will. You know, I got to get rid of this because it truly is a baptism with fire. It truly is a baptism with fire. And once that impregnable monolithic structure, which you are, begins to crumble, I mean, it's liable to explode because of the release in the wonderful glory. And you want more of the glory, so you begin to look for something else to confess. It does get that way. So you have to approach that, and I would say the best way to approach, if you're married, it really helps if you're on speaking terms with your husband or wife to begin there. Well, I tell you, people are so proud they won't talk in tongues in front of their wife, and I think that's a dreadful situation. Yeah? They won't talk in tongues in front of their wife. And they won't pray together. You know, one or the other say, well, would you please pray with me, honey? No, I'm a private person. Dear Jesus, help us, Lord. What a marriage this is, the two are one. Not really. It doesn't hurt to pray with your wife. It can hurt, and it might help. Praise the Lord. So you get together, and you say, honey, yeah, the Lord's been speaking to me about something. I really think the Lord's been dealing with me about my pride, or I don't confess with your wife if you've done a lot of things that are not going to help her to know. You don't have to do that. You know, you can go to someone else. You have to use wisdom. And remember the effect on the other person in your fit to get delivered. Remember who you're confessing to and what you're doing. And many, many things, probably the majority of them, can be confessed between man and wife. A wonderful strength there is when both man and woman are serving the Lord. A wonderful strength. A twofold cord is not easily broken. It's a wonderful strength, you know. And you go to your husband and wife and say, you know, I think God's dealing with me. Well, if you've been in your house the great spiritual leader, that's going to be hard to admit fault, to admit weakness. But if you haven't been, you've got a leg up, so to speak, it won't be that difficult. So you say, really, God is dealing with me about this. How do you feel about this? Does this witness with you? Because otherwise the devil will take advantage of your tender conscience and begin to load a whole bunch of accusations on you until you're doing a whole bunch of things which you aren't even doing, which you'll do to tender souls till they don't know whether they're afoot or horseback. So if she says, well, why don't we just pray about it? And then you pray, and that just wonderful strength. Or sometimes just yourself alone, you can go to the Lord. When you really get this dung gate working, you can almost always just handle it yourself with the Lord. But getting started, sometimes there's such a load in there that, and self begins to fight self, and you get embarrassed, and you feel God's ashamed of you, and a whole bunch of stuff. So it does help to have a spiritual person to work with of the same sex as yourself. I say, unless it's husband and wife. An older Christian who will not talk. He's got the victory over the gift of gab. And just tell him, even if something's doubtful, even if it's bizarre, because a lot of it, we do bizarre things. Have you never done anything bizarre? Don't you dare look pious at me. How would you like everything you've ever done or said in your life to be printed on the front page of the paper with pictures? Because some of those are pretty nuts. Yeah, show it during prime time. They're pretty bizarre. So we really do. The heart is deceitful of all things. Whatever else may be true of the heart is deceitful. And desperately wicked, and that includes you and me, it's just true. And when you begin to probe there in Carlsbad's cavern, and the bats begin to fly around, you wonder if you are saved or where you are. That's just somebody just open up the dung port. and it's been backed up for 4 miles. And it's about 8 feet deep. And when you open up the gates, I mean, better stand back. How wonderful. It has to be rebuilt. We're all the same. That's why Jesus said, you need to have your feet washed. You're washed, you're clean. But you need to keep washing your feet. You can't wash your feet once in your lifetime, because they keep getting dirty. You know, at least they did in those days, because they didn't wear shoes and stockings as we do. We have to have some way of coping with the daily load of poison. We have to learn how to confess to God the things that we don't want God to know. My God, I really hate you. You know, a lot of people hate God. They wouldn't confess that to him in a million years, but God knows it. And he's waiting for them to discover it and to admit it. Many people today are sore at God because of things he's done. They don't even realize it because they can't face it. They can't face that because they've got a Christian testimony. Some Christians have a spirit of atheism. They have a hard time believing there is a God. And they have a big program in the church. And they don't want to come to God and say, Lord, I've got a spirit of atheism. But you have to be prepared to confess the bizarre, the ridiculous, the horrendous, the unspeakable. And God knows where it is. He knows. He can see every atom in your being. And he's just waiting for you to come clean. And you see, it must be coped with sooner or later. It doesn't just go away. You either have to get through the judgment here or at the judgment seat of Christ where we are made manifest. We are made manifest. All your thoughts and bizarre behaviors whirling around you in three dimensions. That's one way of going, is to wait till then. But how much better to get the dung port open now? I've been confessing my sins since 1948, and I'm not through yet. And that's quite a while. But you just have to keep that thing open. And the minute something touches your spirit, you don't have a whole bunch of other stuff to get through. You're open, you're right, you're walking in confession, or to some other person, if you talk to them wrong or something. You don't wait and let it chew and think, oh, I can't do that. You just grab a hold of yourself and you make restitution. You do what is right. You just go and do the thing. And oh, what sweet peace you'll have. Your system will clean right up, organize itself, get all that poison out. Praise the Lord. Now, some of you won't be watching television this afternoon, because you've got a job to do from now to tomorrow morning. Is that right? Or you can do it here at the altar of the church. Or maybe you're already walking in open confession of sin. And you can just, it's just a reminder. Say, oh yeah, that's right, I knew better than that. And here I am carrying this thing around. And Lord, and just like that, you can just lift it off your spirit. Just say, Lord, I've got hatred in my heart. Here it is, Lord. Wash me in your precious blood. Just lift this from me. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It'll help. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. And my time's nearly up here, so I want to talk to you now about doctrine. What we've been talking about here is experienced to a certain extent. So I want to get a little academic with you, which I know you'll love that. And I want to tell you a doctrine. We talked about the wall being built, five things. Do you remember that? Sin, confirmation of the world's image, leaning on the flesh for help, alliance with unbelievers, and what was the fifth one? All right, that's alliance with unbelievers. We talked about fellowship with sinning brothers. We talked about confirmation of the world's image. We talked about cleanliness from sin. We talked about leaning on the world for help. And what was the fifth one?
Fellowship with the world.
No, that wasn't that the same as leaning on the world for help? Read them. Do you have them there?
Yeah.
Read them off once.
Dependence upon the world versus... more on the independence from the world.
All right, independence from the world.
On our feet and say, no,
Oh, yes, the help of the world.
Yeah, sin.
Right.
Fellowship of the world.
Worldliness.
The unequal yoke.
Right, the unequal yoke. That's it.
Being conformed to the image of the world.
Right.
And then fellowship
with sinning brethren. All right. So, let me get that for the tape here, because it's a directional here, and they won't hear that. Then the five things that we mentioned last Sunday or sometime back was the wall has to be built to divide us from leaning on the flesh, arm of flesh for help, from the worldliness, accepting the, getting too friendly with the world, getting involved in the world, and then fellowshipping with the sinning believers, which Paul tells us not to do that, and then cleansing ourselves from sin. And then what was the other one? Yeah, unequally yoked. I'm not doing so good here. I don't know what the people on the radio think here. Praise the Lord. Pass that piece of paper up here. Five things that we said about the world. Dependence upon the world. This is a wall we have to put up so that we are not depending on the flesh. Secondly, we have to get the sin out of the camp, build that wall. Thirdly, the fellowship of the world, and we talked about marrying an unsaved person, entering into contracts with the world, and otherwise being a part of the world with the good intention of saving them, but it doesn't work. And fourthly, being conformed to the image of the world through the media. We've got to get away from it, get to the Bible. And finally, fellowship with sinning brethren. Paul tells us that we are not to have fellowship with brethren that sin. Of course, that's pretty raw like that, and we talked a lot about that. Those in the radio land can get the tape on that if they will request it. But we want to talk about a different aspect of why the wall is flat. Why the wall is flat. Now, this you'll have to think. And I put a copy of this back on the bulletin board, and Walter and Kay are running off 500 or 1,000 of these. They'll be on little pieces of paper, because I finally was able to get the fundamental thing, the problem here, on one side of one piece of paper, to bottom line it. All right? So that when somebody asks you, say, what is different? You know, what is it that you believe that's different? And this is where the problem is. This is what has gone wrong. And I submit to you that when God gave the doctrine of the just shall live by faith to Martin Luther, all right, that was a tremendous reformation and understanding. But we have taken that sentence, the just shall live by faith, and have misinterpreted that thing. We are in as bad shape today. We are as far off the just shall live by faith today as they were by doing penance. They were off on one side, we fall off on the other. So what is needed today, as much as I hate to say this, because I don't know as our age is one that will deal with philosophy, but we have to. We are as much in a need today of a reformation of theology as was true in Martin Luther's day. It is wrong, and I don't think it can be patched up by gumming around the edges. We have to face that something seriously wrong is in the Christian understanding. And because it is, it has destroyed the Church of Christ. It's not academic. It has destroyed the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we'll have copies of this later for everyone. There's one on the backboard, but let me summarize this a little bit so you can see the point. Then we'll take communion after that. All right, now, it has to do with our definition of salvation. It has to do with our definition of salvation. We're trying to get saved and please God. How do we please God? How do we get right in the sight of God? How do we obtain righteousness? Righteousness is very simply defined. Righteousness is that which is accepted to God. That is all. It is not an arbitrary code somewhere. It is merely being pleasing to God. That's all righteousness is. Very simple to understand that. And now, how do the righteous live? They live by faith. One time it says that in the Old Testament, three times in the New. But where it has gone off is, what does the expression mean to live by faith? And we have interpreted that to mean that we make a correct assent to theology.
That is not what it means. That's where we've gone off. We believe the just shall live by faith means that if we make a profession of Christ, we are righteous in the sight of God. That is not what it means. That is not what it means. I know it seems to mean that. I know. Just remember this. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And we need to go back and think about our terms and what we're saying, because it is very close, but it is wrong. And I have said before, if you want to wreck a bulldozer, if you want to put it out of commission, you don't have to get a hammer or a sledge and go and start beating on the blade. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is take the rotor out of the distributor. Is that right, John? How far would you get with that bulldozer? Huh? For all effects, it is inoperative. There's not a thing you can do with it except climb up on it or try to push it. See, you don't need to smash it. All you need to do is find one tiny thing that is essential to its operation. One wire cut at the right place, and that thing won't work. And that is what Satan has done. He has created doctrine such that it runs right alongside of the evangelical doctrine and just turns it just enough to destroy it. Let me give you an example, case in point. The Icelandic Bible, this is going out of print now. They got rid of it when they saw it happen. But when they've got a new translation of the Bible in Icelandic. But the prior one has this problem. It was I don't want to say too much about the reason for this, but this was the net. Certain key verses were slanted slightly so that they could appear to be a translator's choice, but they were destructive. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like, they shall be as snow, white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And the Icelandic Bible translated it this way, and they had to get rid of all these copies. I know a man that has two of them, Einar Gislason, the pastor over there, Philadelphia Church, has two of these old Bibles that has this translation in it. This is how they translate Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, can they be as white as snow? Though they be red like crimson, can they be as wool? All right, that's, you say, a translator's option? Let me show you something. Here comes a man who's created a really heinous sin. A really heinous sin. He has murdered someone. He has murdered a friend. He has murdered his mother. He's done something under drugs, maybe his wife and children. He has battered them to death with a hammer. He's done some terrible thing. All right, he's in jail. Here comes the chaplain. He says to him, God will forgive you. No, he will not. God will not forgive me. God cannot forgive me. What I have done is God cannot forgive me. Oh, yes, he can. Here it is, Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As scarlet. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God has said that. That man, if he will believe, can be forgiven. The law may run its course, but that man in God's sight has been forgiven through the blood. Right? Supposing you hand on that Bible and there's a question. It ends with a question instead of a period. And it says, can they be? And he looks at that and he says, yes, God questioned it, and I know the answer in my life, he cannot. So we're dealing with the souls of men when we tamper with the Word of God. The Word of God's being tampered with in the newer translations because the seals have not been off, and so men have been saying it must mean this, it must mean that. Like the angel of the church in Revelation, it must mean the pastor, because what else could it mean? Now we understand it means the angel. But that's what happens when you change the text of God's Word. See? Satan doesn't have to smash in the bulldozer or blow it up. He only has to take the rotor or put a crack in it and it won't start. Hairline crack in the rotor. Right, John? John's our expert there. I know one time I tried to start a truck, I had a hairline crack in the rotor. Speaking from experience, it wouldn't start. That's what he has done, and that's what he will continue to do. He'll bring in, I can remember a book that came out not so long ago in which the angels had told this man and said, Christianity is like your dishwasher. You don't have to pay attention to it. He said, you don't get down on your knees and study what's wrong. You just let it work for you.
What the whole emphasis of that book was, don't concentrate on the negative. Just it's so wonderful. Just forget about everything. It's just all God's love. It sounds right. It's deadly. The New Testament is filled with admonitions about sin. Boy, it has those instructions up in all caps all over the washer. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, I want to show you with a traditional understanding of salvation. I'll have to just sketch this. We have to quit. And we'll pass it out later, go into it again. But this has knocked the wall down. This is what has done it. The traditional, and we're defining salvation. The traditional definition and the scriptural. See, I'm not very humble. I say my way is God's way. The traditional and the scriptural. The first problem is the goal of salvation. Now, the traditional goal is to make our eternal residence in heaven. This goal is so widely believed, it's an assumption in evangelical teaching. It is not a scriptural doctrine. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the goal of Christianity is to make our eternal residence in heaven. Is there a heaven? Yes. Will we go there when we die? Hopefully, yes. Is God in heaven? Yes. Is Jesus in heaven? Yes. But also on the earth. Lo, I am with you always. The Lord worked with them. Well, of course we're absolutely orthodox in our concept of heaven. What I'm saying is this. The Scripture does not present heaven as the goal of the Christian life. Now, if you have an organization and you have the wrong goal, you have no means of measuring the output of your organization. It's impossible. Your whole department of tests goes down the drain, because a testing department tests only in terms of the goal, and all of their instruments, whether they're calipers or micrometers or various and sundry devices that they use, all are predicated on the goal. Apart from the goal, you have no department, you have no system of quality control, you have no way of assessing progress. So if you have the wrong goal in something, you are in bad trouble. You say, well, I don't want to take my organization, come to my organization, and question the goal of the organization. But listen, if that organization has the wrong goal, you can't have systems analysis, you can't have anything. You don't know where you are. And we, an evangelical Christian people, have the wrong goal. The goal is not to make your eternal residence in heaven. I'm not talking about what you think or what I think. I'm talking about what God's Word says. You won't even find the phrase, go to heaven, in the New Testament. It isn't there. It's an assumption. You say, well, why don't you talk about something important, like how Christians can jog or straighten out your marriage or lose weight? Huh? I'm talking to you. We are in a reformation, people. We are in a reformation. Think of that. You don't have to look at your encyclopedia to find out the Reformation, because you're in one today. We are in a Reformation. The seals are coming off the Word. God is going to give us true doctrine. Say, well, what then is the goal? The goal, the true goal is, and I'll just have to abbreviate it now. Now, we know there's a heaven. The point is residence. The point is the heaven becomes the goal. That's the issue. Is the image of Jesus. That's our goal. Well, you can see right off the bat that you're talking about two different things. If our goal is to die and go to heaven, you have no way of measuring progress toward that. If the person says, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. You're going to heaven. There's no way of measuring growth. You don't know where you are. You don't know who's a babe, who's an adult. It doesn't matter. I can show you many places in the New Testament where it says that Jesus is the goal, but I can't show you any place where it says that going to heaven is the goal. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in the first clause out of verse 18, listen, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. That's the goal. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about the new covenant. Listen to the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all with open face are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed, are changed, are changed. Romans 8, was it 29? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has called us to be transformed, to be released. The goal of salvation is separation from the devil and union with Jesus. You say, can you measure from that? Boy, you bet you can. See, I have given you a means of measuring progress. Why is the wall flat? Because the church does not know what is expected of it. And it interprets its trials and tribulations as being unnecessary and random harassments from the devil, not realizing the things that happen to us are designed to conform us to the image of Jesus. It's all important. We are in a time of reformation, of what it means to live by faith. Doesn't mean to make a doctrinal stance. It means to live by faith. That doesn't mean not to work. It means that instead of following your own brains, you are following the Spirit of the Lord. What is the means toward the end? Every goal has to have means if you're going to have a system. Grace. Divine grace. What is the means over here? Divine grace. See, we're almost right. But then when you get to the definition of grace, we go bananas. We go absolutely bananas. The definition of grace, if you want to boil, you're not going to like the sound of this maybe, but if you want to distill and boil down the popular understanding among the blood-washed of what the word grace, this is what it means. God overlooks our sins. Now, we don't like to put it that simply, but if you'll hammer it down, I see one lawyer in the room shaking his head because lawyers are used to distilling truth down till you get to the basic thing that you're talking about. And you can use all the flowery words that you want to, but we believe that grace means that God overlooks our sins. All right. What does that mean? That means that we conceive the New Testament to be primarily a covenant of forgiveness. And it is not. The Old Covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. Leviticus chapters 5 through 7. Many times, you can read that when you go home. Leviticus chapters 5 through 7, you'll find it says when they offered the beast that they went down to the house, it says their trespass shall be forgiven them. Their sin shall be forgiven them. Several times. In Leviticus chapters 5 through 7. What does it say in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with them. What does it start off? I will forgive their sins. No, that's the last thing. It says, I will put my laws in their mind and in their hearts I will write them. And they shall not teach any man his neighbor. That's the new covenant. The new covenant. The old covenant is a way of forgiving our sins. It recognizes that we are sinful human beings. The old covenant recognizes that we are sinful human beings. It recognizes that by nature we gossip, lust, hate, do witchcraft and everything, and God has made an animal sacrifice to take care of that sin. Is that correct? The new covenant does not recognize that. The new covenant says, you must be born again. See the difference? The old covenant gave you a sacrifice. And because you kept on sinning, I don't know, I'm talking to you here, I'm talking collectively here. Because we keep on sinning, we have to keep offering it. But the New Testament does not countenance that we will keep on sinning. Therefore, he was offered once. Say, do we sin? Yes. But if we are sanctified, that is if we are walking a holy life, that one offering avails forever. And I'll tell you something even more startling. If we, and this leads to communion, I have to stop here, I've not finished even with this theory, but time is it. Listen, because this deals with communion. Have you ever wondered what it meant in 1 Corinthians 11 where it says, if you take the communion wrong, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Now think about that. It doesn't say you're guilty of sin. It says if you take the communion unworthily, that is with the wrong personality, you are guilty of the body and blood. You're guilty not of sin, but of the body and blood. Now, how can a Christian be guilty
of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were guilty. They said, let his blood be on us and on our children. But how do we become guilty? And I said, God, what does that mean? I've never heard that explained. I do not know what it means to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And my mind immediately went to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Listen, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And I said, well, what does it mean? Just read the context. It goes on and it says, because every planting which bears forth fruit is blessed, but that which bears thorns and briars is condemned, and it's nigh unto cursing. No, God does not view the new covenant as a system of overlooking sin so that we can make our residence in heaven. Yet that is the fundamental belief of evangelical Christians. What is the result? The wall is flat. Doctrine will do that. As abstract as it may be, a wrong philosophy, wrong goals will destroy practice. What must we do? We must understand and teach others. Live and teach. That's what you do in building a wall. You have to fight with one hand, build with the other. You have to live and teach the truth that the new covenant is a daily delivering of us from the power of Satan, a daily pressing of us into further into Jesus, so that this Sunday you should be further from Satan and more in God than you were last Sunday. Legally, you're all together in Christ, but I mean in our actual thinking and doing, we are being delivered. That is redemption. See, redemption, buying back that which was lost, redeeming us. Now, when we take the communion this morning, if you are going to sin, and you know you're going to sin, you say, oh, he can talk all he wants to, I know I have to sin, and I'm going to sin. You take the communion, it will make you sick. According to the Bible, it says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly, and many die. Why? Because they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. They are eating and drinking and drunken and not caring about anything and coming into the love feast of the Christians and eyes full of adultery, was it Peter or Jude tells us, and everything, and then they sit there just as nice as you please and take the communion with the brethren and think, and meanwhile they're looking all around, eyes full of adultery, unstable souls. And that they're taking in, and God views down, they say, they are crucifying my Son again. They are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And then if we do not judge ourselves, then God judges us and disciplines us so that we're not condemned with the world. He doesn't cut us off. He tries first to see if we respond to correction. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to scare you from taking the communion. You take the communion. I'd rather have you take the communion in doubt than not to take it at all. Take the communion and say, God, help me. Praise the Lord. Don't get coy with God and say, oh, I'm not worthy. You take the communion. At least do that. Praise the Lord. And take a positive stand and say, God, by your help, I'm going to get the victory. Because it's not a case of God overlooking my sins. It's a case of a new creature. Shall we pray? Praise the Lord. Jesus, we come unto you this morning, and Lord, we thank you that in these last days, Lord, praise your wonderful name, all over the world, as you promised Daniel, you are removing the seals from the book, because one has been found worthy, even the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to take the seals from the book, and also the seals from the hearts of men, that we may be able to discern God's holy word. And Lord, we're only preaching holiness this morning, and that's always right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, while we take a minute before the Lord, let's work the dung gate a little bit here. If you have sin in your heart, you may be here and you're unsaved. If you have sin in your heart, saved or unsaved, just confess it to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I can't save myself. You must forgive me, and you must cleanse me. Maybe there's somebody you've got something against. Let it go now. Why should you take judgment to yourself? God says, if you don't forgive men, neither will God forgive you. Why should you do that? Forgive them in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we freely from our hearts forgive every human being. We forgive everyone their frailties, Lord, as we expect them to forgive our frailties. Lord, we know the spirits of lust and fornication and murder in the world. We will not partake of them. We will not commit acts of lust. We will not dwell in these things, Lord. Praise your wonderful name. We confess unto you our sins, Lord. We confess unto you, Lord, our sins this morning. Oh, God, hallelujah. Praise your name. Wash us in the blood. I'm going to ask Hank now and the elders to go and get the children and bring them in and prepare the communion. Let's keep our minds stayed steadily upon the Lord. He's taken the seals off the book, saints. We're in a time of reformation. Build a wall. Praise the Lord. Your sins and mine, God wants them gone out of our hearts. Hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, hallelujah. Forgive everyone. If there's any bitterness in your heart right now, we pray, Lord, we pray you'll throw the tree into the water right now, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, just give us that virtue that comes from Calvary. Lord, we would be healed of bitterness. If there's any grumbling there, complaining about your problem, God doesn't want that. He wants to heal you physically, and He will too. But leave us not grumble. God will provide. He promised to provide. Praise the Lord. Lord, we will do your statutes and your judgments. We will not grumble, Lord. Even when we're hurting, we will not grumble. We will not look at other people, Lord, and say they're much better off than I am. We will not follow Satan in this, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. We will not, Lord, do it. We will not be charmed by the world. We will not do it, Lord. We're the holy people. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, let the healing, physical healing, be among us this day, Lord. Let us be healed through the communion, Lord, as we forgive we confess our sins unto you, Lord. The sins of this past week of tongue, of mind, of thought, of spirit, sins of pride. Yes, Lord. Haughtiness and arrogance. Presumption. Forgive us, Lord. Praise your name. Jealousy, anger, wrath, strife, abusive language. Forgive us, O Lord. Dishonesty. The lie that is not true. Forgive us, O Lord, as we confess to Thee this morning. Praise your name. The worry, Lord, the sin of constantly worrying. Lord, forgive us and give us peace and trust, Lord. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Praise your name. Praise your name. Lord, the sick among us, we give. Lord, we proclaim the Jubilee. We proclaim the Jubilee this morning, the year of release. Release them, Lord, release us all, Lord, from every affliction, every sickness. Work miracles among us, Lord. Miracles, we proclaim the Jubilee. Hallelujah. The spirit of rejoicing in place of heaviness. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Remember our nation, Lord. Is in need of help. Help us, Lord, to be a shining light, Lord. To build a wall so that the nation can walk in the light of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Heal every disease, Lord. Every disease, every affliction, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. Walk among us. Lay your nail-scarred hands, Lord, on each soul. Hallelujah. Remove our sins through your precious blood. Heal us, Lord, by your power. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Yes, Lord. Wash us, Lord. Lift all from us that is not of you, Lord. Cleanse us, Lord, from secret sins. Hallelujah. Cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. Amen. Remember, we want you to take the communion this morning. You know, we preached a hard message. Nonetheless, his blood is sufficient. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what God has said. No question mark. You can just, if you're even unsaved this morning, you just confess to the Lord that you're a sinner and receive his precious body and blood for the covenant. You're a Christian. Don't berate yourself. Say, God, help me. And take the communion. God's looking for repentance. The proud he turns away. The humble of heart he will receive. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I want to take communion this morning. Let God's covenant grip your heart. Make you what? Whole in body, soul, and spirit. Deliver us from every work of Satan, the spirit, everything, Satan. Bring us into Jesus Christ. Abide in him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Maybe Linda, where's Linda, could maybe come and play on the organs. She has some hymns there, and the men will put the communion elements on the organ for her. Praise the Lord.
I invite each of you to partake of the precious blood and body of our Savior, that you might be cleansed, and to behold those elements, to the all the glory that you might take today.
Yes, Lord.
from the dead, and he's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is.
Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we are not proud of heart this morning. We do not hold this, Lord, knowing that we're going to go out and willfully sin, but rather, Lord, recognizing our shortcomings and recognizing the power that is in your body to make us a new creature. Your blood, in the meanwhile, forgiving our sins, but your power transforming us, Lord, under the new covenant. Praise your wonderful name. In that, we ask that this power reach to every person in this room. They'll be made every whit whole in body, soul, and spirit. Shall we take together? After the same manner also he took the cup, shall we hold the cup before the Lord? When he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Lord, we would not crucify you afresh. We would not turn back into the world and trample underfoot the blood of the cross. But rather, Lord, by your grace we are sanctified to do your will. As God helps us each day to serve you, gaining new power to run the race. Thank you, Lord. Let this be unto us strength and forgiveness and wholeness of body, soul, and spirit. Shall we partake together?
Page 1.
Shall we stand?
Give us a card. All hail the power of Jesus.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown. Oh,
Yes, Lord. Praise. I'm going to ask Doug Bellamy, if he will, to just dismiss us in prayer.
Father, we thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
For goodness to us, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
For your mercy.
Yes,
Lord. Thank you, Lord. We just thank you that we were ever called out of darkness, Lord, into your marvelous light. We thank you for the privilege of serving you, Lord. We want to with our whole heart, God, to come after you and do your will here. In Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless everyone. Yeah, why don't you bring her up? You go get her and we'll bring her up.